Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. This is God's holy word. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your life blood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Verse 8. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we love you. We love your word. We long to hear it. We pray that you would speak, Lord. You are the great prophet of the church. Lord Jesus, you speak powerful words to your people. And we pray now that we would hear your voice. We pray, Lord, that you would help the preacher to interpret rightly your word. And we pray that it would have great, profound use in our own lives, in this culture, in this time, so that we would be faithful witness in our age. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would save the lost and that you would use us to reach them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is said to be in the city of Athens. And as he was walking in the city of Athens, it says that he walked around the city and he was surrounded everywhere he went with idols. And his spirit was provoked within him. Around the month of June, I'm pretty much like that as well. I don't know about you, but we're in a culture that is surrounded by idols. But in this particular season, this particular month, those idols seem to be multiplied. You know what I'm talking about. Sadly, the civil magistrate of our own nation and many other nations have joined together with many corporations to officially celebrate, to officially honor individuals who identify themselves by unnatural and sexually perverse behaviors. We live in a culture where this is not ignored or despised or rejected, but embraced and celebrated. even corporations that you would think are fairly innocuous, Lego, Dick's Sporting Goods, Cracker Barrel, seem to want to weigh in and honor a life of immorality and perversity. And we are surrounded by idols. And sadly, our culture has adopted a particular image, an icon, a symbol, which it has hijacked from God Himself to turn and twist and use as a blasphemous image of the honoring of man's wicked pride. The rainbow. Everywhere we look, the rainbow is placarded on websites, on storefronts, to honor those who live in perversity and sin. And I'm here to tell you that it provokes my spirit, because this is God's symbol. And they may not take it. The world may not take it. Indeed, I'm going to argue that the world cannot take it. It is untouchable, just like the gospel that proclaims. So today, I want to preach this sermon to remind myself and to remind you of the true meaning of this beautiful sign of the rainbow. Hopefully that you will hold this message in your heart and mind, that when you walk the earth, when you walk in our culture and you see this symbol used in this way, you will remind yourself they cannot take it and they may not. And that we'll have opportunities to kindly, winsomely, gently, but firmly speak the truth about what this message means, what this symbol means, and the beautiful gospel and the beautiful Savior that is behind it. So, with that said, a little word of context is helpful. I know that you know this story, but it's good to be reminded of these things. In Genesis chapter 6, in the days of Noah, the whole earth is full of sin and corrupt, full of violence, such that all flesh, God says, all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth, and that God had determined to put an end to all flesh. Unprecedented. God said, I will bring rains upon the earth. I will bring a flood upon the earth. And imagine the people's response who had never ever seen rain. As we know from the scriptures, they'd never seen rain fall. It was an entirely unprecedented thing. We see rain all the time, but Noah says to the world as a prophetic voice to the culture, my friends, God is going to pour out judgment in the form of a great flood. Water is going to come from the skies upon us. And they would laugh. Really? Are you kidding me? Rain? You're saying water is going to come from the earth? Sure, whatever, Noah. God had declared that judgment was coming, and coming it was. But God had prepared a way for His people to escape the judgment. Amazing. Verse chapter 7. God's saving work through Noah, whom He had chosen as a covenant mediator. He had called Noah to be His covenant head, to be His representative, not only to His own household, but to the world. He said, Noah, build me an ark. It wasn't a boat. The only thing that was like a boat was the fact that it floated in the water. Everything else signified that this was not a boat. There's no rudder, there's no sails, there's no oars. There's no captain's wheel. In fact, if you really want to get into the details, and I can't do that here, it's basically a big house. A three-story house with one door. Where have you seen that before? A temple. A floating temple. In which God would invite His covenant mediator, and through him, His household, and also through him and His household, scores of animals, two of every kind, clean and unclean, to enter in to this floating temple that floated above the floods. Amazing. Amazing. Noah and only seven members of his household, two of every kind of animal. By the way, the animals, I believe, represent something here. They're not just for food. They represent also the Gentile nations whom God would bring into His house as well. I'll argue that in just a little while. But all of this, God is making a way of salvation for the world. But very few entered. Most perished. And God made a covenant with Noah. Chapter 8, we're reminded here that he made a covenant. In fact, one of the first things he did when he came out of the ark, which, by the way, rested on a mountaintop. Very symbolic. The ark rests on a mountain. Noah comes out as the priest, the mediator. And what is the first thing he does? Exactly what a priest and a mediator does. He makes a sacrifice. And when God smells the aroma, the text says, when he smells the aroma of Noah's sacrifice, he was prompted to make a beautiful covenant, a promise to Noah. Never again will I destroy the world with a flood. Never again will I destroy the whole earth and all flesh in it. And I make this covenant with you, Noah, with your sons, and indeed with all of the inhabitants of the earth. And with that covenant, he also brought a sign, a wonderful sign, a rainbow. Just as he always does with his covenant, he always makes a promise and adds to it a sign, a symbol. And so today, as we look at this text, a couple of things to be reminded of. There's a lot going on in chapter 9. It's the first time we see the foundation for the civil magistrate itself. We have the institution of executing those who commit violent crime. That's the basis for the civil magistrate. First time you see it, it's the Noahic covenant. There's also this wonderful promise that you'll be given animals to eat now. No longer just plants, but you'll be given meat to eat. The animals were certainly for that. But the most important thing is this covenant that God makes not only with Noah, but through Noah, the whole world. You see, this has gospel significance for the whole world. And we need to be reminded that in this day, the covenant of grace, one of its earliest forms, and this covenant of grace goes out to the earth in all the flesh that dwell within it. So this is a very simple idea in this text today. Beginning in verse 8, God's gracious gospel to the world is promised and sealed and signified by God's beautiful and glorious sign of the rainbow. That's our main idea. First thing I want you to see in this text is God's covenant promise to the world. God's covenant promise to the world. Beginning in verse 8. In fact, I won't reread all of this, but I want you to notice here the parties of the covenant here. It's important to note who all was involved here. And I want to reiterate this. First of all, God himself. God himself is the covenant maker. I'm going to get into what a covenant is in just a second, but God is the covenant maker, Elohim. He is the true God, and he's the creator God. He chooses Noah to be his new mediator. I like what Waltke says here. God unilaterally takes full responsibility to preserve the earth and its complete ecology forever in order to sustain his image bearer. God has purposes for the earth, and he must preserve a context, an ecology for his image bearer, that is man, to glorify him. Okay? So he chooses Noah to be his covenant head. Second party is, of course, Noah, the covenant mediator. He describes him as a righteous man. Now, that's biblical language for a believer. It's not to say that he's right in everything. In fact, we're going to see later Noah grievously sins in some ways. But he's a righteous man because he's righteous by faith in the true God who declares him righteous. So his life's calling is to be what he's called to be. You're declared right by faith in the true God. Therefore, be and live righteously. Okay, so he's at least 500 years old. Back in those days, they lived a long time. He's at least 500 years old. He's already had sons. At the age of 600 is when the ark was built. So he had about 100 years span of time in which to build that ark. Noah's name meant rest. Rest. It's a wonderful symbolic name. He was a foreshadow of the one who would be the true rest giver, was Christ. Noah is a type, a picture of Christ. The covenant is also made not just with Noah, but his whole family. There are 7 members of his family. That's certainly a symbolic number, an ideal. The whole people of God will be brought in to God's ark of safety. But in particular, his offspring are mentioned. Noah's offspring. That word offspring in the Hebrew is the word zera, which means seed. Noah's seed. Now, this word seed, as you know from Galatians, perhaps, that seed has multiple layers. When you say someone's seed in the Bible, there are layers to this. There are at least three here. One, God made a covenant with Noah and his seed, that is to say, his three sons. That's pretty obvious. His three sons, and with them their wives. God made a covenant with his family. His sons, by the way, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem would be the one who would carry the godly line. You've heard of the term Semitic or Semites. It comes from his name, Shem. Secondly, Noah's seed refers to all humanity after them. For obviously, everybody else is dead. They're going to be drowned in the flood. So the only way that humanity can flourish and prosper and fill the earth, repopulate, is through Noah and his sons. So that's another layer. But here's another layer that perhaps you haven't thought of. If you want to turn with me to Luke chapter 3, verse 36. There's a genealogy in Luke's gospel. And one of the individuals in Christ's genealogy is Noah. Verse 36, Christ is the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah. Christ is ultimately the seed of Noah, just as he's the seed of the woman. So God is making a covenant in Christ. And God always, this is important, God always makes a covenant with his church in Christ. Christ is the true covenant keeper. He's the ultimate covenant mediator. He's the ultimate version of what Noah was. So it's very important we recognize that God is making this covenant with Noah through his son, his greater son, Christ. And then the fourth party of this covenant is something you've seen mentioned many times in this reading is this. All the beasts of the earth. God made a covenant. This is amazing and unprecedented. God made a covenant with a bunch of animals. And yes, I believe dinosaurs were part of that. I'm a young earth guy. But he makes a covenant with all of these wonderful animals, two of every kind. And he says, Noah, I want you to call these animals and they're going to come. Noah didn't have to go wrangle them. God brought them. They entered into the house that God had made to float above the waters of judgment. And I argued earlier, I asserted earlier that I believe that these animals were not just for the food to eat for the people who would live on the earth, but they're more than that. I believe they're symbolic of the nations that God would one day bring in to his house along with the covenant people. By the way, there's good evidence for this. Acts chapter 10, Peter was given a vision by God. He says, Peter, I want you to go and I want you to go evangelize the nations, all the Gentile peoples of the earth. And in order to communicate that idea, he said to Peter, he gave him this vision of this sheet that lay lowered down from heaven with all these critters living in it. And he says, Peter, kill and eat. The animals represent people, the Gentiles. I believe the flood of Noah, in part, shows that God is saving, covenantally saving his own people, but there's more to be included. The Gentile nations, as it were, like beasts, would be brought in graciously. So, these are just listing out for you the parties of this covenant. We're going to get to the really good parts in just a moment here. The promise, next, we see the promise of the covenant with Noah. What's the essence of this promise that he made with Noah and his seed? And with the earth. Well, first of all, God makes a covenant that is a promise. That is a covenant. A covenant is a promise by which God binds himself together to parties. Just like a marriage. If you want to know what a covenant is, just look at a man marrying his bride. He makes a promise, a commitment by which he binds himself to care for and love and give life to. And that's what God does with his people. But he does something wonderful here. He expands the scope of the promise to include not only his holy people, but the whole earth in one sense. He's given an extension of grace and kindness to the whole earth in this particular covenant. This is quite remarkable. By the way, the covenant, he says in verse 11, look with me at verse 11. He says that he establishes his covenant. That word that's used for establish is one of two different words in the Old Testament that in which God makes covenant. The first one is the word to cut a covenant. This is not that word. This is a word that means to raise up. It's a word that means that he's actually raising up a covenant that was previously broken. Broken by man's sin. So this is a reestablishment of a previous covenant made all the way back in Genesis 3:15. When God made a covenant of grace with Adam and his offspring. To be a gracious Savior. So here is a reinstitution of the covenant of grace. A gracious relationship previously made already. What's the essence of the promise? Never again, quote, never again shall all flesh be cut off from the waters of the flood. To use the phrase cut off is a big deal in the Bible. That's judgment language. If God says he's going to cut you off, that means he's going to judge you. There's spiritual ramifications to that. But he says now, never again shall all flesh be cut off or judged by the waters of a flood. By the way, if you were living in the days of Noah and you remembered you're one of the godly people of the earth, you remember that God made a covenant with his people that we're going to go out and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and take dominion and fill the world with God's glory and fill the world with children who love God and serve him and disciples who love God and serve him. You're one of the godly people who remember that call in Genesis 1:28. And you look around and you see what? Violence, corruption, wickedness of all kinds on the earth. And you go, how in the world is that plan going to ever come about? How in the world is God ever going to bring about his wonderful, glorious, world-changing plan in this context? Well, God was going to do everything over. He promises never again will all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood. I want to make a qualification here. He doesn't say never again will I ever bring a judgment on the earth, does he? Never again will I ever bring a judgment by a flood. We know good and well there's another judgment yet to come. There's another great day of the Lord that's coming. In fact, the book of Genesis has a very clever, I think, a very clever prediction of this, a prophecy of this, and it comes in the form of a kind of judgment on a city. Remember the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? God brought the judgment down on those cities with fire from heaven. And I find it interesting that the very names of those cities refer to the two great judgments, drowning and burning. Sodom and Gomorrah mean drowning and burning. So even there, what he's doing is he's foreshadowing that there was a great judgment that would come upon the earth and a great flood of water. But there's another one that's coming and a great burning, flaming fire from heaven. Also something we've never seen before. But yet it's coming. Thank you for sticking with me so far. This is a lot of detail. So that's the qualification of the promise. The implication of this promise is very simple. God is extending grace to the world. There is a season in which God has said there will not be a judgment upon the earth. Because one, God wants to repopulate the earth with people made in his image. Number two, he wants his holy people to go out and bring the good news, the gospel of the Christ to come. That they would believe and repent of their sins and turn to him and be saved. God is extending a stay of execution upon the earth, and he is welcoming the nations to come into his house and be saved. The covenant of Noah is a gracious, kind covenant to the earth. And my friends, dear brothers and sisters, that covenant has not been revoked. God is still holding his hand back. He is still holding that judgment back. And he is waiting for all of his elect people to be brought in to his ark of safety, that is his church. So far we've looked at God's covenant promise. Now I'm excited to go and look with you at the covenant sign to the world. The covenant sign, verses 12 through 17. The message of God's rainbow. The message of the rainbow. We need to hear this in our day. This beautiful sign has been hijacked. Misused. It's become a blasphemous thing in the hands of those who hate God and rebel against his created order. So we need to understand the message of God's rainbow. I want to remind you of some things about this rainbow. Be looking with me at verses 12 and 13. He calls it a sign. God always brings a sign when he brings his covenant promises. He always brings a sign. Abrahamic covenant, there's a sign of circumcision. The Mosaic covenant, he had the sign of the Sabbath day. The new covenant, of course, we have these wonderful, beautiful signs of the cup, of the bread and of water. These are covenant signs and seals. In fact, Romans 4:11 tells us that a sacrament is a sign, it's a picture, that it pictures a spiritual reality, and it's also a seal. It's a physical thing. Just like you would seal your symbol on a wax seal. It's a physical thing that impresses upon the heart God's message. A sacrament is a sign, a picture, and a seal upon our heart. And he gives an image. And here's the image, verse 13. By the way, verse 13, this whole passage, verses 8 through 17, is chiastic. It means it's a literary pattern, and it points to the middle verse, which is 13. It means this is the main idea, this main thing God wants us to pay attention to. So let's make the main thing the main thing. The image that God gives to confirm this beautiful covenant with the earth, he says, I have set my bow in the cloud. I've set my bow in the cloud. The Hebrew word here is kaset. Many commentators see this image as God's war bow. God's war bow hung up, not to be used. Now, interestingly, there's debate about this. I think it's unwarranted, but there is debate about this. There's some who don't find that to be entirely credible. In fact, I looked this morning at one commentator in the study Bible, and he said there's no hint that this is intended to be seen as God's war bow hung up, except for the fact that the word that's used here, cassette, is used something like 68 or 70 times to describe the instrument of a warrior. Now, I'm going to argue for this thoroughly. Ancient Near East mythologies, which is not our authority, but ancient Near East mythologies frequently show the stars and the shapes of the bow as God's weapon of war, hostility against those who would be rebuked. But more importantly, and this is our authority, the Bible uses the bow and arrow to picture God's arsenal of wrath. Deuteronomy chapter 32, just a few examples. Deuteronomy 32, verse 42. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Psalm 7:12. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. One more. Psalm 18. Psalm 18:14. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Notice he's calling fire from heaven like his arrows, like lightning. I think that has implications for the judgment to come. He's going to take his war bow off the wall one day. I can't help it. One more. Psalm 64, verse 3. He speaks of the enemies of God. He's speaking now of the psalmist as being attacked. He says, those who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows, shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly and without fear. I think this is pointing to Christ, actually. Look what he says later, verse 7. But God shoots his arrows at them, and they are wounded suddenly. They are brought to ruin with their own tongues turned against them. All who see them will wag their heads. Then all mankind fears what has God done to them. That's enough. But I think here it's very safe to say that this idea of God hanging his bow in the clouds is an image of God hanging up his war bow for a time. One commentator said it this way: the bow is not raised vertically, drawn taut in the face of his foe, but is suspended in a relaxed horizontal position. In other words, it's resting now. The bow is resting. So I think here, it's right to point out something else about the bow. You see, the rainbow is what God has given as a sign, this beautiful multicolored bow in the clouds. A couple of things. One, the Bible is, it is right for Derek Kidner, a wonderful commentator, to say that the bow is also a sign of God's glory. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, it says that we see this vision of the throne of Yahweh, and it says he's surrounded by a rainbow. It's a picture of his glory. Revelation chapter 4, Revelation chapter 10, we see both times that image is picked up again by John, and he says that God in his glory is surrounded by a picture of a rainbow. So in very real sense, the rainbow is also a symbol of God's glory. That is not inconsistent with his judgment, by the way. I want you to think about the sign of the rainbow as a sign of God's judgment deferred. The sign of hostility ended. The bow is an instrument by which ancient armies used to rain down death upon their enemies. There's this wonderful story. It's a true story. The 300 Spartans who fought the million-man Persian army. And there was this great general called Deinikes. And one of his soldiers said, "General, the army's so big, when they rain their arrows, it's going to be like a cloud that will block out the sun." And Deinikes famously said, "Ah, wonderful, then we'll fight in the shade." The arrows, literally, are a picture of God raining down judgment on the wicked, on the enemy. Here, God tells us that he, like an old soldier, is hanging up his weapon, at least for a time. I want to argue something else. I think that the rainbow is a sign of God's judgment, and the rainbow is a sign of God's glory work together. Where else have we seen God's glory and judgment mentioned together? Well, I think the best way to think about this is, first of all, to think about the rainbow in nature. You see, God uses things in nature to communicate spiritual truths. What do you need? What two things do you need to combine to get a rainbow? Number one, you need rain. You need that moisture in the air, but what else do you need? You need sunlight. I think what you're looking at in the rainbow is a symbol from nature that points to the reality that God is going to combine two things to glorify himself: his justice, his judgment, and his mercy. Where have you seen the justice of God and the mercy of God combined in such a way to glorify God? You know exactly where I'm going with this. John chapter 12. My glory is my cross. The cross of Jesus Christ. We see mercy and justice, as the Puritan said, kiss. God's justice was done. It was completed because he judged sin. He did not let sin slide. He did not let it go away and be undealt with. No, he deals with sin. He will always deal with sin. There is not a single sin, no matter how vile, no matter how small, no matter how great, that will be allowed to be undealt with. God always deals with sin one way or the other. And there are two ways. One, he dealt with sin in his holy people, in his elect people, forever in Christ. Christ bore our judgment in himself. He took all of the judgment that we deserve, all the wrath and anger and shame and hatred that we deserve, and the punishment we deserve in himself. He stood before God's firing squad of judgment. He stood before the full arsenal of God's wrath, and he received all of it. Christ bore our judgment. God didn't sweep our sin under the rug. Everything we deserve, he got. Equivalent of hell in the span of 3 hours on the cross. But oh, we see his glory and his mercy. That he would save so many. That he would receive so many to himself. And that he would bear the sin of so many. God's glory is when his justice and his mercy kissed and came together and combined in this beautiful way. Just as a rainbow is the combination of the beautiful rays of light coming through the rain in the sky. I think this is an obvious symbol for the world to see. and it is high and it is lifted up and no one can touch it. No one can grab it and take that rainbow out of the sky. No one can get their grubby hands on it and defile it. No, it's God's symbol. It will ever be untouched. Just like His gospel. You can suppress the truth all you want, but His gospel endures. His gospel endures. His gospel will be proclaimed and it will not be hidden. You can't hide a rainbow. And you can't hide the gospel. The rainbow is a foreshadowing of what is to come. That God is staying His hand. And He's allowing a time of grace and kindness to the wicked upon the earth. They might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They might come to the one, the God-man who would receive judgment for sin. Be a friend to sinners and extend grace and forgiveness and mercy freely without cost. That God has made a context for the church to declare this message and for the lost nations to receive it and come in into God's holy house. So, the rainbow, as Derek Kidner rightly says, is a token of grace. It's also a token of glory. A token of grace and a token of glory in the gospel of Christ. If I could say it this way, this rainbow is a sign to receive the Son of Righteousness with healing in His wings, to receive the light of the world who offers eternal life to all sinners, lest they be caught in a coming deluge. By the way, in the world to come, there is no sea, Book of Revelation says, for believers, but there is a lake. For the wicked, there's a lake of fire. And all who reject this message will be there. So, brothers and sisters, as others have said, I think it's right to say here, the war bow, God's war bow is hung up and rested. Not pointed downwards. I find interesting. It's pointed up. It's pointed up. You see, it would be Christ who would take the arrows of God's wrath for us. So this is the message. This is the sign. This is what we need to remember about the rainbow as we look around. But there's a little more here. And if you bear with me, verse 14, it's also a memorial. This is very important. He says it's a memorial. He says, when I see the bow, verse 14, when I see this bow, God says, I will see the bow and remember. This is not a remembrance for us necessarily. It's not for us to see the rainbow first and foremost. When we see the rainbow, we remember this message. God says, no, it's a message for me to see. God is reminding Himself. We do this. You go to Washington, D.C., you go to any major city, you see memorials, don't you? You see memorials. We erect something that reminds us of something great that we must not forget. And God says, I have hung my bow in the clouds as a reminder that I will show mercy to all flesh. They will be, if they will reject my message, they will be judged. Because one day He's going to take that bow off the wall again. But God has given mercy to all flesh. And this is an everlasting covenant, He says. An everlasting covenant. It's a reminder that until the very end of time, to the very last day, God is going to show mercy to the earth. But there's going to come a day when that second judgment comes. When that great day of the Lord will be not only a raining of water, but it will be a raining of fire upon the earth. A couple of things. What do you do with this? How do we apply this? This has so much, doesn't it? To speak to us in our day. First of all, God's rainbow refutes the fraud of climate change fearmongers. If I can just say this. We hear this lie all the time that God, that nature is going to have some kind of imminent collapse. That climate change fearmongers say that there's going to be the melting of the polar ice caps and we're all going to be drowned. That's an absolute lie against God's word. And God says, never again will I bring a flood upon the earth. So if I could say this humbly, we need to remember that the earth has no threat of carbon emissions or melting ice caps. There is a threat of burning fire. Climate will change. It's going to get a lot hotter. Secondly, God's rainbow not only refutes the fraud of climate change fearmongers, but the God's rainbow rebukes the idolatry of the sexually perverse. And I don't say this as one looking down on them. God, we would be there, but for the grace of God. We are not to be a people who are arrogant and think that we are better than them. No. But we need to be plain speaking people, and we need to be clear about this. God's rainbow is not to be hijacked. Indeed, I have argued that it cannot be hijacked. It cannot be taken. And it cannot be defiled. The rainbow will always mean what it means. It's a message that God's judgment is coming, but He has extended mercy and grace to all who will receive it in Christ and in Him alone. So we must never forget this. The rainbow is beyond the ability of the sexual perverts to defile it. And the rainbow is a kind warning to them. Thirdly, God's rainbow reminds God's people of how we ought to see and interact and engage with our culture around us. I believe that the rainbow is a reminder to us to be a people of kindness and grace, but firm truth. We need to hold both of those in tension, to be humble, to be kind, to be gracious, but to be firm and truthful, and not to hold anything back, and not to be afraid of men. What do I mean by this? I think the alternative is dangerous for us, because we as Christians who have conservative views politically, for the most part, generally speaking, we're very tempted to start thinking like we're in some sort of a culture war with these people, that these people are a threat to our American way of life. They're a threat to my economic freedom and so forth and so on. And so we're tempted to think that they're our enemy and we must fight them. We are to disregard them. We're to dismiss them and despise them and so forth. See, that is a trap. We need to be careful of that. It's very easy to do. We need to remember that these people are made in the image of God, and God has so graciously extended kindness to them in the Noahic covenant, and we are to be a people who reflect that gracious gospel kindness as well. But we also need to be people who speak the truth, that these and all sins are wicked and against nature and against God, and there is a judgment to come for them. And therefore, our neighbors need to repent and believe the gospel. We need to be those who embrace God's call to be ambassadors, to be ambassadors who carry that gracious message to the whole world, no matter who they are. When we see sinners lost in their sins, when we see people living in depraved and perverse ways, what is your first instinct? Is it to despise them? Is it to mock them? Is it to absolutely want to ignore them? Those are carnal instincts for sure, and all of us have them at times. That God would have us to be transformed by His gospel as well. That we be those, we have been given grace, we have been given mercy, we have been given kindness. Therefore, we are to reflect that kindness to our neighbors as well, no matter how depraved, no matter how lost they seem. God can save anyone. Brothers and sisters, what a glorious sign. It is a beautiful sign. Never forget. And never remember, no one can take it. The gospel is like the rainbow. It's high and lifted up. It's untouchable. And it should be proclaimed everywhere. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this great passage, for this great covenant that You made with Noah and his offspring and all the world. And we thank You that You are now bringing in a harvest of souls. You are bringing in Your elect from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and that You are using Your holy people's witness to do so. We thank You, Lord, that You are bringing in the nations like You brought the animals into the ark. They are coming in by streams into Your house. And Lord, we praise You for this. And Lord, You are bringing in people who even lived in the darkest perversity. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to be a people who are humble, who are gracious and kind, but always truth tellers. And we pray, O Lord, that You would glorify Your name in our witness. In Jesus' name, amen.